stands out as a great palm tree in a desert of mediocrity. Among all teachers, he flows like a great crystal river among shallow streams. Among all teachers, he shines as a 10,000 bulb chandelier above flickering candles. He's like an orchestra in comparison to one instrument when it comes to thinking of teachers and teaching. And in his teaching, he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." We come to think just there of our priceless possession. Where do we find that truth? We don't find it in some philosophical book and some other sort of book. We find it in our priceless possession, which is this book, the Bible, God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word, without any taint of error whatsoever in it, without any legend, without any myth, without any allegory. Amen. This book that has traveled more highways, walked more bypaths, and knocked at more doors, and has spoken to more people in their mother tongue than any book this world has ever known, can ever know, and will ever know. This book which is divine in its origin. This book which is immeasurable in its influence, inestimable in its value. This book which is infallible in authority. This book which our mothers stained with grateful tears and our fathers touched with reverent hands. This book which real preachers have preached just as it is, without any question marks, not from some critical viewpoint, but as it is and as it should be preached today. This is a wonderful word of God, wonderful in its translation, in its preservation, in its unification, in its authentication, in its salvation, in its sanctification, and its consummation, the greatest treasure we have, and its inspired in totality and its personal in application and its regenerative in power, the miracle book of diversity and unity. And this is a book in which we find this statement, "Go and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." This book which is a flowing stream in which an elephant may swim and yet a lamb may wade without losing its feet. This book which comes to us confirmed and authenticated by the Holy Spirit of God with a divine certainty which is incommunicable by reason and impervious to the assaults of doubt. Dr. Phelps of Yale University said, a knowledge of the Bible without a college education is better than a college education without knowledge of the Bible. Patrick Henry said, the Bible, which is worth more than all the books that have ever been written, was said. Mr. Stewart said, our progress is dependent upon the ever suspending Word of God, tack to it as we go forward. And then he said, as leadership in all of our thinking. Mr. Gladstone had his biographer to write about him. He didn't tell him what to write. But this biographer said, in Christ, Mr. Gladstone's intellect found anchorage, his mighty intellect found anchorage, his impetuous temper found restraint, and his versatile personality found fulfillment. And Mr. Gladstone said about this book, all the wonders of the Greek civilization could not equal the wonder of the book of the Psalms. And von Goethe, who didn't profess sometimes to be anything like a Christian at all, said, the onward progress of the ages will depend, the intellectual progress of the ages will depend upon our having the Bible not only as our foundation, but as our instrument of education. And I could talk a long time on comments and compliments people have paid the Word of God, and that makes me sad to know that this Word of God today is summoned to appear at the bar of human reason, and that thus saith the mind of man is substituted for thus saith the Lord God. And today the warm wonder of Christianity is submitted to the cold and merciless analyses of Philistines of transcendent cleverness. God is being turned into marble in the thinking of men, and the Bible being turned into error. While we have these dainty tasters of intellectual subtleties under guise of scholarship administering laughing gas for the painless extraction of sin. I remember when I was a boy, there's an old colored man by the name of Steve Potts, whom I loved very much. Mr. Massey ran a Crossroads grocery store, and Brother Steve was always begging Mr. Massey for some cheese and crackers. And he did it so frequently that Mr. Massey thought he'd break him up of it. And in this day when the word niggers looked upon as something to make you be reviled, it was a time of affection in my boyhood days. And old Steve went up to Mr. Massey and said, Mr. Massey, your old nigger Steve would like to have a big slice of cheese and some crackers, and make it liberal, please. And Mr. Massey went out and got some of this golden-looking axle grease and spread it on the crackers and gave it to Steve. And Steve went out and sat down on the chinaberry tree, and about an hour he came back. And Mr. Massey said, well, Steve, how'd you like the cheese and crackers? He said, Mr. Massey, I ate them, but you know that's the rankinest cheese ever I ate in all my life. And I suppose we have some of the rankinest stuff abroad in our world today that ever was. And people who reduce the supernatural to ignorant and under guise of scholarship toss out the Bible as legendary and allegorical and mythical and questionable, a book that's fallible like all the other books and full of error. They're kin, whether they want to acknowledge it or not, and whether we ought to say it or not. They're kin to Voltaire, who sneered at the Bible, and Tom Paine, who tried to drown it in infidel ink, and old blatant, blasphemous Bob Ingersoll, who shot quiverful after of arrows at it, and old Celsus, who tried to undermine its message, and Diocletian, who tried to exterminate it in the 3rd century, and old Hume, who attacked it with cogent weapons, and others who threw their spears tipped with venom and fire at it. What is preaching and teaching? It's a communication of divine truth with a view to persuasion. And nobody can communicate by preaching or teaching divine truth with a view to persuasion if he's remote from loyalty to the Bible. If he doubts the reliability and integrity of the Bible. Oh, I have some sort of grim respect for these blatant infidels who take their blatancy for knowledge, who outspoken and don't have anything to do with the churches and outside the churches, who revile God's blessed book. I have a sort of a grim respect for some things that they try to say. But I wonder if I should have any respect for these intellectual burglars who with Jehoiakim's tool break into the house of faith of many of our young people. Yes, that's our priceless possession, this blessed word of God. And I'd like for us to think just a little bit about our potent penman, Matthew. Matthew labeled himself a publican, which was a label of contempt. And in that word publican, you can hear the buzzard's gulp and the serpent's hiss, and you can hear the clenching of the greedy fist of grab and get and hold. And Matthew, by the fact that he was a gatherer of the publicum, the state revenue, Matthew put himself out as an oppressor of his own people, and gave up any moral integrity which he might ever have had. And he was despised by the patriotic Jews, and he was detested even by the heathen. Yes, the Jew hated Matthew, and the pagan detested Matthew. Matthew was rich, but he was also miserable. But there came a time when Matthew was mastered by the master. And the master who made the raging waves of Galilee to become like sleeping dogs at his feet mastered this greedy, materialistic, money-grabbing, money-hoarding, money-loving publican. Jesus, who mastered the devil and who mastered all diseases and who mastered the grave and mastered death and mastered everything that needed to be mastered, so mastered this man, Matthew, until he left his thievery and his mammon and went to God and went into God's service. And he gave up the clothes of his publicum gathering for the garments of godly service and for apostolic dignity. I thank God for this gospel that he wrote by the Holy Spirit. And of course, we have the words when we get this promise from Matthew by the Holy Spirit, the words of the preeminent person who is Christ. Christ through whom God has spoken to us. Christ whom God hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And today it's Jesus Christ who holds this world in the hand of his omnipotence and beneath the eye of his omniscience. Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, yes, and the head of the church, the body of the church, and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. And in him, by the pleasure of the Father, all fullness dwelt. And though he was a son of God, he suffered and he learned obedience by his suffering and became, as the Bible tells us, the author of eternal salvation. He is the outstanding miracle of all the ages, the most remarkable phenomenon that ever crossed the stage of the world. And today he's literature's loftiest ideal, philosophy's highest personality, criticism's supremest problem, theology's fundamental doctrine, spiritual religion's cardinal necessity, and personally, socially, politically, scientifically, educationally, religiously, he's the only hope of our head, dizzy, body, weary, hell-bound world in which we live. And in this world which is mounted on a wild Pegasus, which it cannot control, where the darkness deepens and on the horizon of the world terrifying vistas of death and destruction are upon us, and the onward march of Russia, having made 1,000,000,000 people come under its slave rule, is one of the terrifying things of our universe today. Oh, what a wonderful thing to know that Jesus is our hope. Jesus is the one whose name blossoms on the pages of history like the flowers of 1,000 springtimes gathered in one great bouquet. And it's his name that sounds down the corridors of the centuries like the music of all choirs, visible and invisible, poured forth in one anthem. It's his footsteps like rain in time of drought that have been made by the highways and the bypaths of the world. And Jesus is the one who shines as no other one ever shone, and who used the sun, the sun of the solar system, to point to himself when he said, I am the light of the world, not a light, but the light. And he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And no matter where you go, you're in the presence of the fertilizing wonder of the sun. And if there were no sun in our heavens, there would be no vegetable life, no animal life, no any kind of life. No sun, no life, no Christ, no life. Without Julius Caesar, there could have been no foundation stones laid for the world's greatest empire. No Socrates, no young men of Athens aroused. No Savonarola, no city of Florence revived and refreshed and lifted up. No Columbus and no new world in prophetic possibility. No John Huss, no hope for Bohemia. No Wycliffe, no first light of the Reformation days. No George Washington, no democracy established in a hemisphere. No Abraham Lincoln, no Emancipation Proclamation written for 4 million slaves. No Joan of Arc, no armies of France led to victory. No Luther, no corrupt church broken and rebuked. No Copernicus, no new heavens discovered in the skies. No Jesus, no liberty of thought. No freedom of worship. No freedom of conscience. No sympathy for the downtrodden. No liberty upheavals of the universe. And without Jesus, all history is a diabolical joke. And without Jesus, Rome has no mission. Athens has no understanding, and Egypt is just a shabby section of splendid tombs. And Judaism, with its beautiful robes of prophecy, is just the frightful murderings of a race damned and doomed to insanity. Or without Jesus, the past is torturing enigma Without Jesus, the presence is tantalizing and tormenting puzzlement. And without Jesus, the future is inevitable catastrophe. Oh, this wonderful Christ, the verity of God's truth, the purity of God's nature, the beauty of God's holiness, the wisdom of God's mind, the authority of God's throne, the reality of God's love, the surety of God's promise, and the pity of God's heart, and the salvation of God's love, 'tis Jesus. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train. And when we think of this preeminent person who gave us this wonderful promise to be with us, then we think of his prodigious program. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He's a worldwide Christ, and this worldwide Christ calls for a worldwide proclamation. Go ye into some of the world, a part of the world. No, go into all the world. And this worldwide proclamation is vitalized by a worldwide presence, and I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And this worldwide presence is possessed of a worldwide power. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And this worldwide power is directed by a worldwide plan. Go preach, teach, baptize. Oh, this worldwide plan sets forth a worldwide plight. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By the offense of one, condemnation came unto all men. And this worldwide plight makes us to rejoice in the worldwide propitiation. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of all the world. And this propitiation makes us to think of his wonderful prophecy, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and of his pledge that all the ends of the earth shall turn. He said, ask of me, and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And all these pledges and prophecies he gave is set forth by his purpose. And this was the Son of God manifested. This was the purpose of it, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And this worldwide proclamation is to go out to every place, to the boulevards and the back alleys, to the nations which have never heard anything about God, to the nations who heard so much about God, they're surfeited and they want a preacher to be a taffy tossing average congregation today, and when already they're dying of spiritual diabetes, too much sugar. Go into all places, the little church, the big church, the back alley, the boulevard, the businessman's office, the professor's office. Go to these. I had a college professor came to me. He said, I heard your sermon over at our college. Said, I'd give anything if I could believe like you do. He said, but I don't believe like you do. I said, what you don't believe? He said, nothing you said. And how tragic it is that I had to sit down with that man who has a whole lot of degrees, everything from a PhD to RFD. And he didn't know any more about God's plan of salvation than a monkey knows about astronomy. And I talked to him as simply as I talked to a little 9-year-old boy about how to be saved. And he was saved, but he wasn't saved because it was PhD summa cum laude or laude. But by the grace of God. Amen. And we have here his precious promise. Lo, I'm with you always. I guess Peter would talk about that as a great and precious promise. And not one promise of God has ever been made of none effect. We used to sing down the First Baptist Church in New Orleans when I went there, the hymn. We sang it pretty often because we had to stand on God's promises and his promises. Our future was just as bright as his promises. Way back in the day when we had to work hard to get 300 in Sunday school. And we used to sing, he had never broken any promise spoken. And how wonderful it is that he never has broken any promise he's ever spoken. That's what Solomon said to the great nation of Israel when he said, blessed be the Lord God. There is not one word of any promise he has ever promised that he's failed to keep. All the promises of God are based upon four God-erected pillars: God's justice and holiness, which means that God cannot go back on his promise. They're based upon God's goodness and grace, which means he cannot forget his promise, and upon his truth, which means that his promise cannot change, and upon his power, which means that he's able to do far beyond all that which he promises. That's what Matthew Henry used to say. God may do more than he says or promises, but he'll never do less than he says or promises. And every command of God is a promise with a kernel in it. And we need to remember that. I like what one man said. He said, I'd venture my eternity and all eternity on the promise of God. Mr. Borum said that he had on his desk a map that was presented in 1500 by an old sailor to King Edward VII. And on that map there were not some of the continents that we now have. And this old sailor had written on this map for King Edward, for Edward VII, these words: there are demons here, there are devils here, and savages who worship those devils. But one faithful servant of God who saw the map wrote on it, and there is God here. Oh, thank God that that's true. There's God here. God with us. No matter how abominable all accusations are, no matter how bruising all our battles are, no matter how cruel all criticisms are, he is with us if we seek to do his will and put him first. No matter how devilish are the denunciations of the truth we find, no matter how evil are all our enemies, no matter how false may become all friends, no matter how ghoulish all godlessness may be, no matter how hellish all harassments are, no matter how iniquitous all its carrots are, no matter how joyless and jeopardizing all jealousies are, no matter how killing all knocks are, no matter how licentious all lies are and all lies, no matter how miserable all our mistakes, no matter how overwhelming our obstacles, no matter how perilous our persecutions, no matter how queer the quarrels we hear, no matter how reviling all revilings, no matter how anything, how satanic some statements, no matter how tormenting our troubles, no matter how wicked are the workers of iniquity and how wrathful they are, no matter how youthful are the yearnings of some, and no matter how zeroic is the zeal of some, Christ says, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Much did a promise like that mean, I think, yonder to Adam and Eve, when God preached the first gospel sermon the world ever heard, to a congregation of three, and a third of the congregation was made up of the devil. When he said that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head and Satan's seed should bruise his heel. Oh, much did God's promise to Noah meant when he said, I'll make my covenant with thee and thy seed. I think God's promise meant much to Abraham when he sent him out not knowing where he was going and said, I'm with you and I'll make of you a great nation. How much it God meant to his promise meant to Isaac when he said, I will help thee, I will be with thee. How much it meant to Jacob when he saw God standing under the top of the ladder and angels going, and he heard God say, I'm with thee to keep thee in all places whithersoever thou should go. How much God's promise meant to Moses when God said, I'm coming down and I'm going to deliver my people out of the hands of the Egyptians. And I think one of the greatest things, daring things I read about in the Bible is where God said to Moses, I'm going to brought thy people out. And Moses said, they're thy people. Don't call them mine. They're thine. And God said, don't speak to anymore about it. I will speak to you. Oh, what a daring somebody he was. And I think the longest prayer we read about in this Bible, where Moses was on his face for 40 days and nights praying for Aaron, his brother. And he prayed that God would heal his sister and God healed of the leprosy. Oh, how much to Joshua must have meant God's promise when he said, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I'll never leave thee and never forsake thee. How much his promise must have meant to many people back in those days. How much his promise meant to Paul, who ransacked Asia Minor and mauled the markets of the nations and stirred the cities and got the synagogues all stirred up and shook cities and dynamited jail walls. And he said, the Lord was with me tonight. Oh, God with you. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is. And I read what Dave Livingstone said. Here's the words of it. Shall I tell you what sustained me in my exile life among strangers whose language I could not understand? It was this: lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And he said, that's the word of a gentleman of honor, and that's the end of it. Oh, he's the answer to all our frustrations and confusions. Jesus, I'm with you when we have him with us. But then we can draw on his bank of wisdom in our follies, and his long reach will go far beyond our short reach. And he'll give us victory, and he'll see to it that no weapon formed against us shall ever perish, shall ever succeed, and we ourselves shall never perish under those weapons. Now, when we come to think of this preeminent Christ and his promise and his to be with us and to give us his presence, we must not forget that he is a powerful Christ. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power, which means that he's an eternal contemporary. He's a living Christ. He's no mere shadow Christ of legend. He's no sentimental Christ of sentimental conjuring. He's no pale historical Christ of the historian's pen. He's no dream Christ of culture and romance. He's no mere song Christ, a poetic Christ of the poet's song. He's no mere artistic Christ of the painter's brush and the canvas, no marble Christ of the sculptor's chisel. And no Christ that doesn't behold, saying, no longer saying, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. He's no invalid Christ who can't do anything for us. He's no gleaming apparition Christ of yesterday. He's a Christ of today, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's the old leader on all new roads. And he links the exploits of the children to the fathers. And when we follow with the direction he points, we'll never get down the devil's blind alleys, and we'll never travel the devil's highways. And you know what he said? He said, I'm the vine and ye the branches. Without me ye can do nothing. I wish I might put that on their hearts, of my own heart as I preach to myself and your heart as I try to speak to you. Without Jesus we can do nothing. We accomplish zero stuff. We're nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. That's what Paul said about people who didn't love. He said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become as a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and don't have any love along with it, I'm zero. And though I give my body to be burned, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give to our seminaries $1 billion and our colleges $3 billion, and though I go out here and let them burn me and do it without love, it profiteth me nothing. Oh, this Christ of ours, without me he can do nothing. Now, I'd like to ask ourselves a question today. What do we profit today if with all our scientific achievements which startle us, we do not know how, by holy faith and holy impetuosity, to attack the frigid conventionalities of our day, when some churches are in danger of becoming drifting sepulchres manned by frozen crews, and when some of them are so cold you could skate down the aisles, and if somebody's born again, and some of them it'd be like putting a newborn baby in a refrigerator. What are we profited to make ice in the tropics if we do not know how to attack these frigid conventionalities and formalities of our day? What are we profited to grow oranges in the snow if we do not know how to have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, which fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and self-control? What are we profited to listen to great choirs and wonderful singers like we've had during these days and great pipe organs if we miss life's central melody and become victims of dawdling ditties? What are we profited to add the telephone to our ears and talk around the world if we don't have something worthwhile to say? What are we profited to add the telegraph to our fingers and write around the world if we do not know how to write the literature of godliness upon the fleshly tablets of human hearts? What are we profited to build skyscrapers with our elevators if we forget that other foundation can no man lay than that which is Jesus Christ? What are we profited to mount up in airplanes like wings, like eagles on tireless wings, if we follow after Christ limpingly and complainingly with a poor me attitude? What are we profited? Yes, this is a living Christ with whom we deal. And he's promised to be with us no matter how long the road and no matter how rough it is. To be with us to the last step of the journey. To comfort us in our sorrows. And to give us succor in our temptations. To make us more than conquerors through him. Oh, there's so many defeated people today. So many people who don't know anything about conquering anything. I was on a train once and I had an interview with 12 women who were smoking cigarettes. The most discourteous people on God's earth are these cigarette and cigar smokers. Amen. They never ask if you object to their smoking. They just sit down and there they go. And a woman who smokes reminds me of a California bungalow, shingled all around, painted in front, and mighty little attic. Well, I made this interview of those women, and I asked them how they got started smoking and so forth, and if they were sorry they started, and if it was expensive to them. And one of them said, oh, I wish I had never started it. And one of them said, well, I'd like to quit, but I can't. Isn't that something? I've heard great big men at brotherhood meetings in churches, they couldn't sit still. They had to get up and get out of smoke. And you can tell some Baptist churches now by counting the cigarette butts around the front steps. What a shame! They were great, strong, 6'2" fellas standing up and say, I'm tied up to this little coffin screw and I can't get loose. When a man says he can't quit smoking, he's adding a lie to his nasty habit. He just doesn't want to. Man says he can't quit drinking this old liquor that makes a man go home and not know the keyhole of the door from the mouth of mammoth cave of his wife, from a baboon of the railroad track, from a clothesline. He says he can't quit. He just doesn't want to quit. People talk about alcoholics. I don't call anybody an alcoholic. I just call them a plain, stupid drunk. Oh, so many defeated people in our world today. It's through Christ that we can come more than conquerors. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Oh, it's sad to see people defeated when they could be victorious. Woodrow Wilson said, our civilization will be saved when it's permeated by the Spirit of Christ, and when out of the Spirit of Christ it permeates it, we put into practice the things Christ would have us to practice. And so we need to pray today that God will help us, just like he helped Abraham and his, to rescue Lot from King Shadow Leoma. To pray God to help us, just like he helped Joseph, who was in the jailless jail in Egypt, but whom God put to the right-hand man of the king. And I wonder where old Potiphar's wife, when they had the big parade for Joseph going up and down the streets. I wonder where she was. I love to think, oh, we need to pray to God to help us, like he helped Moses, like he helped Joshua, like he helped old Elijah to call an apostate nation back to God, like he helped Elisha when he blinded a whole heathen army with blindness in behalf of his prophet and behalf of his cause. Oh, we need his help like Ezekiel needed it when he ate filth and used a coffin for a text. Talk about sensationalism. That was it. We need his help like those early Christians had when they broke the iron arm of Rome, emptied the palaces of Athens and Diana and put out her altar fires and carried the banner of the cross over a wider territory and the Roman eagle shattered and lit a gospel lamp in the palace of the Caesars. We need his help like other missionaries have had their help. We need his help like I know people who've had it when they tried to win a person to faith in Jesus. When Percy Crawford died, at whose Bible camp I talked for 15 different years, I had great grief and great sorrow. In a restaurant one day, Percy walked in with his male quartet, and he had the best music and the best quartet that he could find anywhere, and all the states put together. He was sitting over there eating, munching a sandwich, and a man over here was cursing, taking God's name in vain. Percy Crawford went over and sat down by the man and said, very kindly, do you know the person you're talking about? And the man said, what person you mean? He said, well, I hear you're using the name of Jesus in profanity. Do you know the one you're talking about and using his name like that? He said, you've used it here half a dozen times. Don't you know him? And the man said, no, I don't know him. And Percy said, would you like to know him? Well, I guess so. Before that old cusser got out of that cafe, he was a child of God. Because Percy Crawford had the help of Jesus, not only in himself, but in what he said to this drunk man, this cursing man. Not a drunk man, but a cursing man. Something always sticks to my heart with a great deal of beauty. I remember years ago that flashed across the news areas and arenas of the world, the news that Nansen and his men were lost at the North Pole as they tried to find it. And all the hearts and minds of men and women were touched with a tenderness as they thought of Mrs. Nansen sitting waiting. 2 years she waited at Oslo, looking out the window, waiting for a little bird to come. No news. 30 long months, longer to her than anybody else, as long as 30 eternities in some ways, but still no news. And every morning she battled despair from her window ledge, as it tried to sit there and mock her faith and mock her expectancy, which she kept alive through prayer. And she looked at the rising sun and she thought that maybe someday I'll see in this light that little pigeon come home with a message, but no news. But one day she sat at the window, she saw coming down out of the great blue sky a little weary, worn, all but dying pigeon, and it lit on the windowsill. And she took it in, that little fluttering thing, and kissed it again and again. And for all those 30 months, that little thing had nursed mysteriously in its breast a sense of its way home. And when Mr. Nansen threw it up in there, as later he told, in air 50 degrees below zero, it circled a while and then struck out with its little wings over 1,000 miles of icy snowy waste, over another 1,000 miles of the wilderness of an ocean and forests, and lit on the windowsill. And on its little leg was a piece of tissue on which were written these three words: all is well. Can you by any perversion of imagination imagine Mrs. Nansing seeing that little pigeon land on the window ledge and keeping the window down and saying, well, I'm crocheting something and I'm reading a book and I want to see how it comes out and I'm playing checkers, I'm eating some fudge. Can you by any wild imagination think of her doing such a thing like that? You're shocked at the mere suggestion of it. How much more we are shocked, ought to be shocked. Christ Jesus sends his message to the wonders of our hearts and the wonders of our minds. And he says, open the window. And then he says, open the door and let me in. And I'll walk with you no matter how rough the road. I'll keep you close to my heart of love. I'll keep you underneath the hand of my protective care. Until the end, always, even until the end of the world, I'll be with you, I'll be with you. And so we need to pray what Van Dyke wrote. Oh, maker of the mighty deep, whereon our vessels fare, above our life's adventure keep thy watchful love and care. We trust in thee, whatever befall. Thy sea is great, our boats are small. We know not where the secret tides may hinder or delay. We know not where the tempest hides, nor where the fogs are gray. But we trust in thee, whatever befall. Thy sea is great, our boats are small. When outward bound we boldly sail and leave the friendly shore, let not our hearts of courage fail until the voyage is o'er. And when homeward bound we gladly turn, and bring us safely there, where harbor lights of friendship burn and peace is in the air. We trust in thee, O God, beyond the circle of the sea, when voyaging is o'er, we seek our final port in thee. Oh, bring us home at last. I heard Dr. Bradley sing, and he and I have been friends a long time. Made me think of Aunt Harriet. My mother called her Mam Lindy. Why she called her Mam Lindy, I never did find out. But she was with my mother when all her 8 children were born. And there came a day when God called Mam Lindy home. And one day Jesus is coming back again. Oh, we're going to have to face death, and then it'll be home. If we're God's children, we're going home someday. My mother went to see Mam Lindy when she was dying. My mother's white hands smoothed the pillows for her black face, just like Mam Lindy's black hands had cared for all of us children in so many ways. My mother stood there crying. But before Mam Lindy went to the home where there's no tears and no crying, here's what she said. The old missus, my old worn out wooden wagon, is changing to a chariot of gold. And I told my dear friend Ellis Fuller one day, I said, Ellis, I challenge you, anybody else in the world, to find a better description of a Christian's home going than old Mam Lindy gave when she said, my old worn-out wooden wagon is changing into a chair of gold. And he has promised to be with us no matter how heavy our burdens, no matter how dark the days, no matter how long or rough the road. Until he shall come again, or until those holy, blessed, pierced hands that opened to us the gates to grace shall open to us the gates to glory. And I'd like for you to bow your heads just a minute. I hope something I've said has been worthwhile. It would urge us to try to weigh more on God's scales, to be taller by God's measuring rod, to shine more bright in the midst of this dark world in which we live, and to be sweet-spirited like Christ was, and courageous against evil like he was. And it'll be worth it all when we come to the end of the day. I want to ask Steve to come up here just a minute and sing just a chorus of that, and then we're going. But before he sings, I want to ask this of you. How many would like to say to God this afternoon, I want to say it. I wish I was as young as some of you young preachers, but I'm not. But I've had a good time. God walked right down these aisles now and told me to come on, go home to heaven. I'd say, no, thank you, Lord Jesus, not right now. I wouldn't get a chance to preach in heaven. But now, would you like, right where you sit with your bowed head, forget who's the one who's beside you and just deal with Jesus just a little bit and look toward his cross, see him naked there for you, bleeding, dying, forsaken of God. Wouldn't you like to promise him to weigh more, go home and try to weigh more on his scale, to be taller by his measuring rod, to be more like him in the way you live, and promise him that? With your head bowed while Steve sings just a chorus, that's all I want. And you'll find someday it'll be worth it all.
It will be worth it all when we see Jesus.
Amen.
Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till
may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect unto every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, to whom be glory forever. Amen.